And I'd ask you to open in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 12.
And I would like to read all six of those verses this morning. But as you find your place there, I'd invite you to stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read this chapter. Isaiah chapter 12, beginning with verse number 1. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we consider just a few thoughts this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now this morning we're going to continue along with our study on the name Jehovah. As we've mentioned here in the last couple of weeks, the word or the name Jehovah is oftentimes used as a compound word. It's connected to another word, such as Jehovah Shalom, God is peace, or the God of peace. But there's only four times in the Bible where you find only the name Jehovah. We've looked at a couple of those. We saw out of Exodus chapter number 6 that God is a personal God, able to be known by name. We saw last time in the 83rd Psalm that God is a unique God. He alone is God. There is no other. This morning, here in the 12th chapter of Isaiah, we find that God is a saving God. God is a saving God. Now, as we break down chapter number 12, the first thing we're introduced to is the phrase at the beginning of verse number 1, when God says, in that day. Now, here in the book of Isaiah, God uses that term frequently, because as he gives Isaiah prophecies about what's going to happen or transpire in the future, he says, now when that happens, in that day, this will take place. And so as we are confronted with that phrase once again here in verse number 12, verse number 1, and God says, in that day, we've got to answer, what day does he refer to? And so we back up into chapter number 11, and I'm going to read very quickly, but I'm going to begin at verse number 1 so we understand the time frame that God is referring to. In Isaiah chapter number 11, verse number 1, he says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now this, of course, is a reference to David's son, the Messiah. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither shall he prove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now, from that point, beginning in verse number 1, we have the incarnation, or the birth of Christ, running all the way through to probably the Battle of Armageddon, when it talks about him smiting his enemies with the breath of his lips there at the end of verse number 4. Now as we move along in verse number 5, he says, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now notice what it talks about beginning in verse number 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, I believe there, if I was to ask the question, now who knows what time period God is talking about in those verses, I think probably all of us could answer. He's talking about that glorious millennial reign of Christ, where at the conclusion of the tribulation period, the Lord comes to this earth, sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives that splits in two. He begins his campaign of Armageddon. We generally call it the Battle of Armageddon, but there's at least three separate places where a battle takes place, Jerusalem being the final location of that campaign, but it's actually a campaign. But he destroys all the wicked at that point. From there, we move into what we know as the millennial reign of Christ, referred to so often in the Old Testament, that the Son of God, the Messiah, would come and rule over the earth with a rod of iron. And it's going to be a glorious circumstance, glorious time, as you can tell just by what we're told here in these verses. And Isaiah has a lot to say about that millennial kingdom and describing the conditions. It's a wonderful study. Unfortunately, that's not our study today. I'd love to just get into that, but we'll have to wait for another time. But so far, in verse number 1, we have the incarnation. Christ coming to the earth as a baby. And now we followed it all the way through for those 1,000 years. And so when the Lord says, in that day, what day are we referring to? We're referring to the day which in Isaiah's time, when he spoke this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, it would be the time when Christ came to the earth on through the millennial kingdom. All the time of which the Messiah was available as Savior. Do you realize after the millennial kingdom is completed, there'll be no more opportunity for salvation? None whatsoever. And this is a misunderstanding that some people have and some people hope for as you talk to them, or at least as I've talked to people about their soul and their eternal destiny. They feel that they'll just make it through this life as best they can, enjoying as much as this life has to offer, because they believe that on the other side there's going to come an opportunity for them to change their mind and say, well, I'll accept Christ now. They're hoping they can have all this world has to offer by way of sin and still make it to heaven. God says that's just not the way it works. God says there's coming a day when salvation is no longer available. But while it's available, we have the response here in verse number 12, chapter number 12 of Isaiah. And in each of these verses, we find six different things. In verse number 1, we see, first of all, reconciliation. Reconciliation. He says, in that day, the day that Christ is available, the day that we can look upon the crucified one and receive him as our Savior, the first thing we find is that reconciliation between God and man has been made possible. He says, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. We see a great change in the mind of God towards man in this verse, from anger to comfort. Now, we've got to begin at the very beginning point here with God being angry. What would cause God to be angry with man? Is it because he made a mistake when he made man and really didn't want man to come out like he did? Well, after he created Adam and Eve, he said, it is very good. It used to be only good, but now that man is on earth, it's very good. Man is exactly what God had in mind when God thought up or conceived of creating man in his image and after his own likeness. And so that's not why God is angry with man. Did sin in the Garden of Eden take God by surprise? So that now God is angry because he's surprised at what happened. He created man perfectly, exactly the way he wanted him, and man messed it all up and now everything's ruined. Is that why God got angry? No, that's not why God got angry. Now some of the thoughts are in what I just said. But it all revolves around our sin. You see, God made man for one purpose. That was to glorify God. In order to glorify God, we must have fellowship with God. But when sin comes into our lives, that fellowship is broken and we no longer can glorify God the way God had intended. That's what happened back in the Garden of Eden when God had to drive man out. And still today, because we are born sinners with that sin nature and we sin, there's no more fellowship with God. And God's wrath, God's anger is poured out on the man still in his sin. That's the way we're introduced to the man originally here in verse number 1 when he says, "Though thou wast angry with me." It's a reference to the sin in the life of the individual. But when we conclude it with the idea that now God is angry no more because the sins have been removed, that cause of anger is no longer present. Now we know in the Word of God that there's only one way to have our sins removed. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter number 9, without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Men try to work for it. Right now I'm reading a book about, it's just simply entitled Adventures with Christ in Mystic India. I just began it this week and still a little unclear on the title, but I believe that's it. Adventures with Christ in Mystic India. And they're talking about Hinduism. And in Hinduism is just a fascinating study to see what the adherents of Hinduism will do to try to appease their gods and the torture and self-mutilation that they endure, all trying to work this appeasement, this reconciliation that they want so badly with their gods. And God says none of that will do it. It's only through the blood of the innocent victim. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In 1 John chapter number 1, the Bible identifies that blood, lest we think, well, that Hindu has got his body full of barbs and the blood that would then be gushing out because of it is sufficient. God narrowed it down and said, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so reconciliation has been made possible in verse number 1. And I'm so glad that God doesn't just reconcile us and allow us into his heaven, but that he goes beyond that, because it says after the anger is gone, after the payment has been paid, the redemption has taken place, God says then he goes beyond and he comforts. He comforts. How we need comfort today for the many things that come into our lives that trouble us and concern us and the cares we have and the struggles we endure. God is there to comfort. It points ahead to that another comforter that Christ would send to his disciples that you and I enjoy. And we'll see him a little bit later in this chapter coming into play. But God is the great comforter because he loves his children. And when our sin has been taken care of and we've been reconciled, we become his child and he treats us as a father would treat a child they love. It was funny last night, I have to tell this, and I've been mentioning it all morning because I'm just as proud as they come. They had the volleyball tournament, and Abigail won an award as all-conference, first-team all-conference. And as she's coming back from getting an award, it's just natural because I love her, I went and gave her a hug. And she went and sat down, and as I'm turning after giving her a hug, I see Amy getting up to get her hug. She didn't get one. I just whispered to Amy, because just the way I am, I said, "You don't rate." But that's just the way a father treats the children, lovingly, because of that great love. And that's what I see in this phrase, "Comfortest me." That's just how God deals with me. Now, I'm glad that when I sin, and if you think I'm perfect, I'm sorry to disappoint you. I am not. But when I sin, I'm glad God doesn't sit up in heaven and send that lightning bolt. I mean, we'll joke about it from time to time, but you better clear out because it's coming. I'm glad God doesn't deal with me that way. Because I joke about the bumpers on my car and their use as far as raising children, that if they get out of the way, you just run over them. If that doesn't do the job, you back up over them. So you need bumpers front and back. And I joke about that, but you know I'd never do anything like that. I'm glad God doesn't treat us that way. That He treats us with mercy and with comfort when we fail, and lovingly guides us in the path we should walk, just as a father or a mother will do for their own children. Reconciliation. At one point He was angry. At the next, as we conclude the verse, we see not just reconciliation, we see the comfort that goes with that reconciliation. As we move into verse number 2, we find a second thing. As we're seeing God as a saving God, the source of our salvation. In verse 1, we saw reconciliation. Now in verse number 2, we see salvation itself. Reconciliation to salvation. Behold, God is my salvation. Now that's a key statement, the way it's worded. And I say frequently that God doesn't put the wording in there by mistake or by chance. He chooses the words very specifically. God is my salvation. You notice it doesn't say God provides my salvation, which He did. And it doesn't say God will make a way of salvation possible, which He did. But He says very specifically that God is my salvation. What He's trying to emphasize here is that Jesus Christ, as He died on that cross, is our salvation. And the emphasis with exclamation points is that you cannot do anything to attain it. You cannot add anything to it. It's all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. God is my salvation. He goes on and talks about faith later on in this verse. He says, I will trust. I will trust. Trust is just simply a synonym for faith. I will trust and not be afraid. A man without Christ has much to fear. There's a lot of things in this world that we can fear. The United States used to be one of the most secure lands in which to live. But if I ask for a show of hands, how many of us, and don't raise your hand, but how many of us at least are concerned about a terrorist bombing where we live or where we might be? Before this century, it was unthinkable that anyone would attack the United States of America and be able to cross our borders and kill our innocent people. But now we've been confronted in the last decade with that reality that they can slide through our borders, they can get here and then create bombs of terrible destruction and great capabilities. We have much to fear. When we go to the doctor's office, oftentimes we have fear at what the diagnosis may be. We may be faced with some terribly debilitating disease that's long and drawn out and painful through its process. There's much to fear. But you know, all those fears that we fear in this life, including financial and our uncertain economy. It was interesting when we got gas yesterday, we actually got gas for $2.97 a gallon. But as we're going to get it later in the day, just before we left, because the tournament was down in Lima, we noticed the gas station had it at $3.45. We thought, uh-oh, we waited too long. Well, we drove down the road and were able to get it for $2.97. We had lunch, and as we came back from lunch, the gas station, we got it for $2.97, already had it up to $3.45. You can lose a life savings just that quickly. There's much to fear. But all of those, as I said, pale into nothingness when you consider eternity and what there is to fear in eternity. Because being involved in a war where you cannot recognize your enemy, such as terrorism, and then suffering also on top of that a terrible disease that's painful and enduring that will end in death, and then on top of that suffering complete financial loss and being poverty-stricken. You could go all through all three of those and more and still be able to have the peace and joy of God if you have Christ as your Savior. But if you have nothing but good health, nothing but peacefulness and prosperity and financial success, if you've got everything this world has to give and you step into eternity, the Bible tells us there's a point unto man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. And so you step into eternity, and there you are before the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer that judgment, and the result of that judgment of one of two things: either welcome home or depart from me, for I never knew you. It'll be either one or the other. And you went through life with everything that this world had to offer. Your life was perfect. And you step into eternity, and God says, depart from me, for I never knew you. Think of the loss of that day. There is much to fear in this life, isn't there? Much to fear. And even more to fear in eternity. But God tells us right here that if God is our salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. We don't have to worry about any of those things because we're in the palm of God's hand, and God will keep us secure, and God will take care of us, and in God's time, all these things will work together for good. There is no fear because we know that we'll be in heaven when we leave this world behind. And even if we never enjoyed this world's good, it'll make no difference once we step into eternity. After all, we'll be walking on gold then, won't we? So it will make no difference how much gold we had in our safety deposit box or in our bank accounts. It'll be irrelevant. It's not worth anything more than paving material where we're going. Yes, God is the God of reconciliation. He's the God of salvation. Let's move down to verse number 3 because we see a third thing there. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Now, what in the world is he talking about there? Now, water is an interesting study in the Word of God. You think, we all understand what water is. But it's interesting to study the different ways that God uses water as a type or a symbol in the Word of God. Fascinating study. And again, that's not the purpose today. And maybe at a later point. But look, if you would, in the book of John, because I think this applies and just flows naturally with the chain of thought here in Isaiah chapter number 12, that when salvation is available, first of all, we'll praise God for reconciliation, which then gives us salvation. Now, salvation gives us habitation. Habitation. Look in verse number 3. I'm sorry, in verse number 38 of John chapter number 7, as we try to get a handle on what might be referred to here as far as drawing water out of the wells of salvation. John chapter 7, verse number 38, God tells us this: but he that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, that's a curious statement that Jesus made. And so we ask the question, well, what in the world do you mean, Jesus? Well, I'm glad you asked, because he answers us in the next verse. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And so here we have that water in reference to the Holy Spirit of God who indwells those that believe. And so the Bible tells us that we now have become a habitation of God Almighty himself in the form or the person of the Holy Spirit of God, who dwells within our hearts at the very moment of faith, at the very moment of trust, at the very moment of salvation itself. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us, so much so that the Bible calls our bodies the temple of the Holy Ghost. We usually take that for granted in our Christian life, all that the Holy Spirit does for us. But it's the Holy Ghost that gives us security. in our salvation, because He's the one that cries, Abba, Father, according to Romans chapter number 8. He's the one that seals us, according to Ephesians chapter number 1. Many other things the Holy Spirit does for us. And God says, with joy we'll draw out of the wells of salvation. Bottomless, inexhaustible, the Holy Spirit's ministry and presence in our lives. Now, through sin and through a hard heart, we can quench the Holy Spirit so much so that He does not speak to us as He once did. But that's only one personal revival away from being restored. The Holy Spirit is a wonderful, wonderful habitation to have within us. And so as we experience reconciliation leading to salvation, leading to habitation, that then fourthly leads us to exaltation. Exaltation in verse number 4. And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord. Now, how many of you ever really actually say outside of church, praise the Lord? Okay, now every one of our hands should be up. Because God says this is what's supposed to happen. Okay? God says that in that day, when salvation is available, for those that take or receive the reconciliation and by faith accept the salvation, which then leads to the habitation of the Holy Spirit, that we will say, praise the Lord. We have a lot to praise God about. When things go our way, we should say, well, praise the Lord. We should never say, well, I guess I got lucky. You didn't get lucky. God blessed you. And our language needs to reflect our faith. And when our language fails to reflect our faith, then there's something wrong. We're not walking right with God, I don't believe, because we're not giving Him the credit that's due Him. But as we're walking with God, all of a sudden God gets all the credit, and it's this exaltation in our lives, in our speech, of exalting our Savior, Jesus Christ. We should never lift ourselves up, because we're not worthy to be lifted up. If we ever accomplish anything, it's only because God used us to do it, and we were nothing more than a vessel. That's what's alluded to in John chapter number 15, when He says, without Me, ye can do nothing. In other words, He gets the credit for everything. And so we should say, when someone says something to compliment us and pat us on the back, we should say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Look at how many times in the book of Revelation where an angel communicates with John, and John misunderstands and bows to worship. And the angel says, don't worship Me. Worship God. I know, that pat on the back and that compliment feels so good. But we've got to temper that with the realization, I'm not deserving. I'm not deserving. In that day, verse number 4, shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His doings among the people, make mention that His name is exalted. In other words, don't be shy about it. It's easy to say, praise the Lord, or amen, or well, God blessed me here in church. What about out in the workplace or out in the marketplace or in the home if it's an unsaved setting? Is it just as easy for you to say it then? God says it's important that you do. He says if you don't, they're not going to believe what you have is real. He says if they don't believe what you have is real, they'll never trust Me like I want them to. They'll never receive Me as I sent My Son to be received. Generally, the reason why so few are saved is because so few that are saved are willing to exalt the Lord's name. As we exalt Him, verse number 5 becomes a natural occurrence, and that's explanation. Explanation. It says, sing unto the Lord, for He hath done excellent things. Now notice this last phrase. This is known in all the earth. Now, how is God's saving work going to be known in all the earth? How is it going to happen? They're not going to know just because they sit down and begin to consider nature, and nature tells us about God and His handiwork, they're not going to know by that. They're going to know there's a God. They're going to know His power, but they're not going to know about His salvation. There's only one way they're going to know. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We've got to explain why we aren't like we used to be, like we were confronted with at the very beginning of this chapter, God being angry with us, living in our sin. How did we go from that setting and scenario to this setting where we're experiencing God's blessing to such an extent that we're vocalizing it and say, well, praise the Lord, God blessed me, and He deserves all the credit for anything I've accomplished. We've got to sit down and explain it to them. We've got to explain the gospel. Man doesn't understand that naturally. The whole concept that all we have to do is receive it is so foreign to man that every man-made religion misses it. Everyone misses it. Everyone puts something in there that they can do so that they can feel like they deserved it. But until a man gets to the point where he realizes and he admits and confesses, I don't deserve it, but You gave it to me anyway through Christ, that's when salvation is possible. And we've got to explain it. And we've got to get the Word of God out there so that they can read the Word of God for themselves. Explanation. And I believe that leads to verse number 6, which to me just seems like an uncontrollable thing. When He says, cry out and shout. When's the last time you shouted? When's the last time you shouted? Now, Friday night it was kind of rainy and kind of rainy. It was rainy. And it was cold and windy. And the soccer game's going on. And Amy and I were thinking, we do that once in a while. We parked our car so that we could sit in our car and watch the game. Now, we could cheer all we wanted, and they would never hear us. One side of the car was making a lot of noise. The other side was just quiet. I'll let you guess which one was which. But it was just a natural outburst. It didn't matter that they couldn't hear. The game was exciting, it was close, and we were winning, and it doesn't get any better than that. And it's the same way with salvation. It doesn't get any better than this. And it should just be a natural thing. Now you say, well, praise the Lord. Who cares if they're all around you? Have no idea what that means. It just comes out. That's what God wants you to have in your life. That you recognize that God is the God of salvation. And if it wasn't for Him, you would wind up in a sinner's hell. But He sent His Son to die for you. And because He died for you, you can have salvation. And that when you receive that salvation, you don't keep it quiet, but you let the whole world know. Are you letting the world know that you're saved? If not, why not? It should be natural. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, if there be even one individual here this morning with whom You're still angry, that has never received Your Son as their Savior, Father, I pray that this morning they would receive You. As we have this time of invitation, Father, just prompt them to leave their seat and get my attention as they come to the front. And say, preacher, I need to know I'm going to heaven. But Father, I believe probably most of us in the room this morning are saved. And so, Father, then the question comes, do all those around us know we're saved? Do we live it out in our daily walk? Father, if there be any needs, Father, may we respond to the invitation and make a commitment to You this morning. Not to me or to the church, but to You, that by Your grace we'll live so that all know. We'll thank You for all that You do in our lives and our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.